Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 41, verses 42 to chapter 42, verse 9, and Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Saphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians to go to Joseph and do what he tells you. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all his people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams and about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him.
In the summer of 1967, Andrew Lloyd Webber was asked by the head of the music department at St. Paul's Junior School in London, which was the school where his younger brother Julian attended. He was asked to write a pop cantata for the school choir to sing at their Easter end-of-term concert. And Andrew immediately approached his friend Tim Rice to ask if he would write lyrics for the project. After toying with ideas about spies and the like, Tim suggested the story of Joseph. And so on a cold winter's afternoon on the 1st of March 1968 at the old Assembly Hall, Collett Court, Hammersmith, the first performance of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat took place, lasting only 15 minutes. And the rest, as they say, is history. I won't bother to go into letting you know how many performances there've been or how much money has been made, except to say that it is ridiculously successful. Over 200,000 schools have put on a performance, let alone the professional shows that go on around the world. And I won't begin to list those from Ambassador who've confessed to acting in it, nor indeed the parts that they've played. No doubt, actually, much of its success is down to the tunes of Lloyd Webber, but it probably owes even more to the brilliance of the storyline. For the story of Joseph is one of the best written, best constructed, best loved stories known to man. Now, I've read the Bible through many, many times, and maybe you have as well. And I have to say, I still love it when I come to the story of Joseph there in Genesis. I know what happens. I know how it ends, but I find I can't wait to get to the end of the story and reach its glorious, its wonderful climax that we're going to be looking at this morning. But before we reach that point, let's remind ourselves of where we're up to and some of the lessons that we have been learning along the way. Firstly, God's purpose has always been to rescue his people. As Joseph reflects on the things that happened in his life, he realizes this is precisely why God has allowed certain events to take place. Genesis 45, verse 7. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God's purpose has always been to rescue his people. But then secondly, we're discovering that God's purpose is to use his people, that they may be a blessing to others. This is what God promised Abraham when he first called Abraham out. There in Genesis 12, verse 3, we're told all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is God speaking to Abraham. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, the promise is obviously connected to the sending of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, God's promised deliverer. But there are other implications. God's people are to bless all those that they come into contact with. And that's what's happening with Joseph. In fact, as he reflects there in Genesis 50, verse 20, God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Yes, God's purpose is to use his people to be a blessing to others. But God's third purpose, as it emerges through Genesis, is to change his people, to change his people. And we've been seeing how God had changed Joseph from being that cocky, arrogant 17-year-old who didn't know how to handle God's gift, and he's changed him into a wise and a humble and a godly and a usable man. And the story we're looking at this morning of how Joseph responds to his brothers makes no sense unless we grasp that this is what's happening here. This isn't the story of a vindictive brother getting his own back, but it is the story of a gracious God who is changing lives. And I just want to underline once again that our God is in the business of change. Can I tell you this? He doesn't want to leave you as you are. And no matter how old you are, no matter how fixed you think your personality has become, God can change you. And we'll maybe even use these next few minutes to that end. So let's pick up our story. Joseph was sold into slavery as a 17-year-old. He was bought as a slave in Egypt. He resisted the seductive charms of Mrs. Potiphar. And he was thrown into prison for over 12 years as a result. And then, after he'd turned 30, he was given the opportunity to interpret the dream that had troubled Pharaoh, who was the powerful ruler of Egypt. And God's work was such in this man that when he was asked if he could interpret the dream, he resisted the temptation to promote his own cause. We'd noticed how he had done that previously. Yeah, I can help you. It's me, Joseph. But no, God had been changing him, and instead Joseph responded with these glorious lines we looked at last time. Genesis 41:16. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And as a result, Pharaoh promotes Joseph from being a slave in prison to being the second most powerful man in the whole of Egypt. He's given his own limo and his bodyguards and his credit cards and his designer clothes and even a celebrity wife. And just as he had prophesied, Egypt experiences 7 years of superabundant harvests, during which time Joseph had been charging a 20% income tax. Excuse me. And he'd been putting all of that grain into storehouses that he'd built for that very purpose. And sure enough, as he had prophesied, as he'd interpreted that dream, after 7 years of plenty, years of famine kicked in. And then we read this as the focus briefly shifts back to Canaan, Genesis 41:57. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Now, why do you think they were reluctant to go down to Egypt? I think it's because, very clearly, they were still feeling guilty about what they had done to Joseph. You see, for even after 22 years, they still associated Egypt with Joseph. They'd sold him there. And any mention of Egypt only brought back to them those guilty feelings. You know, as far as they knew, he was dead. He was certainly out of their lives forever. But the famine forced them to go south, and little did they realize that this was all part of God's plan to protect them and to bless them. And it may be for some of you here that this is precisely what God is doing in your life right now. He's brought you to a point of crisis. He's maybe even taken things away from you. He's even maybe moved you from your homeland. And he's done it so that he can meet you and bless you and work in your life. Maybe you've just been stagnating in your guilt. Well, could I tell you this? It's time to move on. And so the brothers arrive in Egypt. No doubt, actually, at the time, many others were streaming in from all the countries beyond the Egyptian borders to try and get some food. News of what Joseph had done had got around. But the brothers assumed that they would be just as anonymous as any of the other foreigners who were flooding in. But Joseph is there, and he recognizes them. Maybe he's even expecting them. But they certainly don't recognize him. He's now about 39 years old, and someone changes an awful lot from when they are 17. His head is completely shaved, his skin is pale and not tanned, as was the custom for high-ranking officials. They didn't have to work out in the fields and get that suntanned look. No, the no-tan look was the good look. And he's dressed in the ornate clothes of his office, and he even speaks to them through an interpreter. And as the brothers bow low before him, his old prophetic dream comes flooding back. When he was 17, this is not how Joseph thought the dream would be fulfilled, but now he sees the reason. It all makes sense. It all comes together. Now he understands afresh why he had to go through those hard years of slavery and imprisonment. Now, 22 years later, he's able to see the hand of God in the circumstances of his life. And could I say this? It may take that length of time for you to see why God has allowed certain things to happen to you. Maybe only now, as you look back, can you understand why God allowed you to go through certain situations? At the time, you thought God had lost control, that he'd forgotten you. But now you realize, looking back, that he was there all the time. You've seen the reason. But maybe for others here, you can't see it yet. Maybe you just have to go on waiting and trusting. Maybe that moment will soon come when it all falls into place. Or maybe this side of eternity, you'll have no answer. And it will only be in glory that you'll get that eternal perspective, when you'll be able to see the big picture. And you will see that glorious picture that's been built up from all those glaring colours down here as we're working stuff through. We can make no sense of it. How could that be for God's glory? How could that be for God's glory? But it's then in eternity, in glory, as we're looking back over the whole panoply of time and God's gracious wisdom, that we see the beautiful, beautiful picture that he has wisely and sovereignly been putting together. It's only then, that side of eternity, that you'll be able to hear that marvelous symphony that's been composed from all those clashing chords that you faced, where you went, Lord, why? It doesn't make sense. And it clashed and it clashed and it clashed. But now, the other side, in glory itself, then you will understand something of what God was sovereignly doing as he brought things together. So what does Joseph do when he realizes that it's his brothers before him? Well, not as we expected, that's for sure. He accuses them of spying, and then he throws them into prison. Now, is this some sort of petulance on Joseph's behalf? Is this Joseph's way of, well, you know, this is my chance to get back at my brothers, so let's throw them into prison? Look, nothing of the sort. Rather, this is Joseph acting with great insight and wisdom. For their own good, he was deliberately doing to them what they had done to him, so that they might come to a position where they truly understood the effects of their sin and repented of it. And sometimes God allows us to be on the receiving end of wrong things that we once dished out to others. He does this so that we might be convicted and challenged about our past behavior. Perhaps you were a gossip, and now you discover the pain of others slandering you. Perhaps you were very cold towards others, and now you find yourself on the outside looking in, longing for fellowship. Perhaps you were very judgmental of others and were very quick to voice your opinions about their shortcomings, but now you find criticism of yourself so hard to take. Perhaps you boasted about your many abilities and how you could do things so much better than others, but now you've failed miserably in the things that you've attempted. And the brothers actually understand that this is what's happening. It's still so raw for them. Genesis 42:21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." In other words, they're saying that's why we're having to enter into what he went through. And although Joseph releases them after 3 days in prison, he does keep one of them, Simeon, almost like a hostage, while the others return to Canaan to fetch their youngest brother. This is all part of Joseph's plan, but it's still heartbreaking for him. Genesis 42:24. He, that's Joseph, turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. And if you want something that illustrates the character of God, this is an excellent picture. Because sometimes it may seem to you that God is hard and he is cruel in what he's doing. Maybe you ask yourself, look, why is this happening to me? Does God really care? But behind it all, in secret, where we cannot see at this moment, God's heart of love for his children burns passionately. And the reason we can't see the tears is that God, in his wisdom, has something greater and more glorious planned. So the brothers travel back to Canaan, discovering en route that somehow the money they'd paid for the grain was back in their sacks. But when they got home, old father Jacob refused to let Benjamin, his youngest son, go back to Egypt with them. 42 verse 36, "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." Now, eldest son, Reuben, tried to persuade his father to let them return. But as often seemed to be the case with Reuben, his promise to have his two sons killed if Benjamin didn't return wasn't exactly the most selfless offer he'd ever heard. And it probably came as quite a shock to his boys, who were maybe nearby hearing what was being said. No, it was only when the food had run out that old father Jacob became more amenable to the heartfelt and selfless offer of Judah, who is beginning to move center stage. 43 verse 8, "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice.' So Jacob, old man Jacob, gives his permission, and the 10 brothers, now including Benjamin, make the journey back to Egypt with double the amount of money they originally took and with additional gifts. They then go in to see the most powerful Egyptian official, Joseph, and they're invited to his house for a meal. Now, although that may sound like good news to you or me, the brothers knew this could have been a convenient way of getting them out of the sight of others and executing them. But the steward of the Egyptian official's house reassures them that all is well. He tells them to come in and invites them to sit down for a meal. And to their amazement, there are name places in the exact order of their ages. And when the food is served, Benjamin the youngest is given five times as much as anyone else. Slice of bread, slice of bread, slice of bread. Oh, Benjamin, a loaf. Or, you know, rasher of bacon, rasher of bacon, rasher of bacon. Benjamin, here's a pig. Well, I know they wouldn't have had pork. Let's understand that. You get what I'm saying, you know? Ice cream cornet, ice cream cornet, ice cream cornet. Benjamin, here's a tub of the stuff for you. Now, what was this all about? What was Joseph doing? Was he just doing this to favour his own blood brother? No, get it. This was a setup. This was Joseph doing to Benjamin what his father had done to him. He was amplifying the favoritism. He was rubbing it in his brother's faces. He was stirring the pot, as it were, to see if that old jealousy still simmered within his brothers. And the climax of this setup was when Joseph planted a special cup in Benjamin's sack, had it discovered on the return journey, and then made an offer to the brothers when they came back to Egypt. Let's read about that, 44 verse 14. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." See, there it is. There it is. There's the trap. Joseph's given them an easy way to save their own skin and to get rid of their father's favorite boy. He's given them the chance to do to Benjamin what they did to him. And the big question is this: have they changed? Are they ready to move on? Are they ready to be people who will bring honor to God? Are they people who now can live together in unity? Are they people who look out for the interests of others over and above themselves? And I suppose actually the big question for many of us here is the same. Have we changed? We're trusting in Jesus, most of us here, as our Lord and Savior. And maybe we tell others that we've been born again by His Spirit. But have we changed? Have we moved on from the people we once were? Are we in a position where God can use us? You know, I think sometimes it is easier for Christians to know that God has forgiven them than it is for them to forgive themselves. There is perhaps some great sin or weakness that we know God has forgiven, but we're fearful that we might do it again. We're fearful that we haven't really weeded out the problem. We're fearful that we haven't changed, and so we have a great problem for forgiving ourselves, and we feel we can't move on into usefulness and usability, and as a result, we limp through our Christian lives. And we're really not much use to anyone because we haven't faced up to the problem. But do you know what God sometimes does? In His great wisdom and love, He sets us up. That same old sin will come back to tempt us. And praise God, we have the opportunity to prove to ourselves that we won't do it again, that we've changed. And, you know, when that happens, we can deal with the guilt and we can enter into enjoying the forgiveness that we know is already ours in Christ. My friends, if you feel guilty for the past, I believe God will set you up and give you an opportunity to prove your repentance and deal with your guilt. And actually, if there ever there was anyone who had changed, it was Judah. He was a big-time rebel. Of all the boys, Judah was the problem boy. He'd moved away from home, as you read this earlier in Genesis. He'd partied hard with a drinking buddy who's named. He was such a bad dad that the scripture tells us for his bad parenting, you know, no Father's Day card for him. Rather, his two sons were killed because he was such a lousy father. He had sex with a roadside prostitute who actually turned out to be his daughter-in-law in disguise. But as a result of his obvious hypocrisy, when that came to light with his daughter-in-law, he'd repented. He'd turned his life around. And now in this story, we hear him, Judah, speaking words of mercy and words of grace, and words in which he moved the blame onto himself. Words that told Joseph he was willing to take the punishment for another. Genesis 44, verse 27. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me. And I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. And I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. The words of Judah. And my friends, it doesn't surprise us to discover that Christ came from that lineage of Judah. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah. And there's much about Judah which reminds us of the work of Christ. You see, just as Judah was willing to take the punishment on himself for another, so Christ on Calvary's cross took upon himself our sin, our guilt, our hell, our punishment. Just as Judah realized that the demands of law had to be satisfied. You couldn't just say to this Egyptian official, can we just brush it under the carpet? No. The law had to be obeyed and completed. No, so Christ satisfied divine justice through his perfect obedience, through his willing sacrifice. And just therefore, as a result, Benjamin was rescued because of Judah's intervention. So ordinary failures like us can be rescued and forgiven through the work of Jesus. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know the stuff that you're having to face. I don't know the skeletons in your closet or the things that you feel guilty about. But I tell you this, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This is what God's promised Redeemer and Rescuer came to do. He took upon himself what we deserve and merit. And as Judah was speaking, you can sense how the pressure is building up. Joseph can't bear it any longer. He was just dying for Judah to stop. And so he cleared everyone out of the room. And he cried out in their native language, I am Joseph. After all the preparation and planning, he was now able to fully reveal who he really was. Genesis 45, verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 14, then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. My friends, in the same way, one day, God will fully reveal himself to his people, face to face. We will know his love and his embrace as never before. And on that day, we will understand that he was in control all the time. Every situation, every joy, every heartache, every tear, every question. In love, he was sovereignly leading us home. Robert Murray McShane was born on the 21st of May, 1813, at 14 Dublin Street in Edinburgh, which was just a mile away from Charlotte Chapel, where I was a pastor before coming here. He was remarkably gifted, entering Edinburgh High School at the age of 8 and the University of Edinburgh at the age of 14. He became a Christian when he was 18, and he devoted himself to God's work. And he's best known as the minister of a church which is still standing there in Dundee, known as St. Pete's. If you have even read fairly lightly in the annals of Christian history, great Christian history, you will know about Robert Murray McShane and his piety and the passion he had in preaching God's word. It's said that when he preached on a Sunday at St. Pete's, a quarter of the town turned out to come and hear him. However, throughout his life, Robert's ill health had hindered the things he could do. And while he worked tirelessly, his health was often in question. After having been seriously ill on one occasion, Robert went on a voyage to Israel to investigate and minister to the Jewish population there. And just a few years after his return back to Scotland, his health failed again. And in March 1843, Robert contracted typhus, from which he died on the 25th of March. He wasn't yet 30 years old. In the midst of his ill health, he reflected on all his sufferings and wrote a hymn that starts with this verse. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Let's pray. Sovereign Father, we thank you again for Joseph. We thank you for the lessons we learn from him. Father, we thank you for the amazing way you used him to help his brothers not only change but see they had changed. We thank you for the change that was evident in Judah, and thank you that he is that wonderful picture, forerunner of Christ himself. But Father, we do thank you that there is coming a day when we will be with you, and all the questions we have, all the pains we've felt, where they will be answered. And Lord, we thank you that there is coming a day where we will see your purpose. So Father, until such a time, as we struggle through issues that we face here, help us to live for your praise and glory. Lord, help us not to waste our opportunities, but may we take our stand for Christ and for his glory and his kingdom. May our lives and may our lips reflect him in every way. And enable us to endure, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song that again picks up some of these themes. We're going to sing His Mercy Is More. Let's stand and sing together.